If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that this corruption, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will use this morning the preaching of your word to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Lord, we pray this because we do have hope. We have hope that because of Christ, we will one day rise from the dead, and we will have bodies that no longer experience corruption. Bodies that will one day be fully and finally freed from all of the effects of this sin-cursed world. Lord, until that day when you bring your kingdom, we pray, and we pray regularly, come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, even the last couple months, you know we've been working through 1 Corinthians 15, and it's all about resurrection. It's about our resurrection and Christ's resurrection, and it's about our resurrection because it's about Christ's resurrection. Paul's been, really, he's been fixing a theological problem in the church at Corinth. There were some people who thought, okay, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but we won't. We die, we go into the ground, our bodies dissolve and decay, and we live on as disembodied spirits in the eternal state forever. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that's not Christian. That's not a Christian way of thinking. A Christian way of thinking is to say that when God made man, he breathed into his body the breath of life, and then man became a living being. Man is the way that God created him to be. He is both body as well as spirit. And because that's how God made us, then when he recreates us in the eternal state, it will not just be spirit. We will be body and spirit united for all eternity. And so when Christ redeems his people, he redeems all of his people. He redeems his people in their entirety. He redeems our body. He redeems our soul. And our eternal future hope is that we will be raised bodily with a body like the body of our Savior that will live on forever free from the effects of sin. And all of that's the main thing Paul's been driving at in this section. But the Corinthians would have raised some questions, and Paul anticipated those questions in verse 35, where he said this: "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body will they come?" The Corinthians would have heard everything Paul talks about with resurrected bodies, and they would have been like, what bodies will they be raised with? Our bodies dissolve. They go into the ground. We die. And so with what body will we be living in for eternity? And how will that actually happen? And in In verse 35 through 49, Paul's been answering that by showing the Corinthians that there are, in all of God's creation, there are varying degrees of glory. He talked about how all flesh has varying degrees of glory. An ant has a very small degree of glory. A moose has a degree of glory. All flesh has a degree of glory. We as people who are created in the image of God have a greater degree of glory. And one day we will even more so have a greater degree of glory in our resurrected state. He also talked about how the hosts of heaven have degrees of glory. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the constellations. There are degrees of glory in all of God's creation. And Paul's point in showing all of that from creation was to show us that when God makes a body in this age, it has a degree of glory. But when Christ returns and recreates our bodies for the age to come, we will have an even greater degree of glory. And all of that's what's gone on before in chapter 15. And in our passage this morning, what Paul does is he brings everything he said about resurrection, about glorification, about our future bodies. He brings it to a conclusion, and he starts that in verse 50. In verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Paul starts verse 50 by saying, "Now this I say." When he says, "Now this I say," that's his way of showing I'm wrapping everything up. I'm bringing it to a conclusion. It's another way of saying, here's the main point. Here's what I want you to take away. I have spent 49 verses talking about resurrection, about glorification, about bodies, about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and bring it all together. Here's the big takeaway. This is what I want you to remember. And what's the big takeaway? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And corruption does not inherit incorruption. The first question we have to ask is, what is the kingdom of God? What is God's kingdom? The kingdom of God, sometimes also referred to synonymously as the kingdom of heaven, is a phrase that's used often in the Bible. And it has various nuances, but the big idea is that the kingdom of God is the established reign and rule of Jesus. It's right now begun. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and that Christ has come. He has died for his people. He is calling and assembling and bringing his people to himself. And one day his kingdom will be consummated when Christ returns and defeats all of his enemies, wipes all rebellion off the face of the earth, and finally sets up his throne as the only ruler ever. You may remember before Christ came, John the Baptist went about preaching. And what was John's message in Matthew 3:2? Repent. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus arrived, that was his message in Mark 1:14-15. He said, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. And so this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is used throughout Scripture, and it means the state of existence where Christ, our Lord, is not merely our Savior, He is also our King. It will be the eternal state of existence where all of Christ's enemies will be vanquished, where He will rule and He will reign in eternal peace, in perfect righteousness, and there will be no rival and there will be no rebel. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is coming. We are waiting for the consummation of Christ's kingdom. It's not fully here. He's begun the process. He started the process through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What is he doing even in our hearts right now? The process of God sanctifying His people is that He's establishing His kingdom in our hearts. He's taking the rebellion and the sinfulness of who we are, and He is slowly and progressively rooting it out, establishing His kingdom in our hearts. But there is a day coming when Jesus comes back and He takes all of His enemies, the enemies in my heart, the cosmic enemies, the enemies all over, and He wipes them out. He throws them into judgment, and He sits on the throne of David, and He establishes His rule finally. And in that state, there will be joy, there will be harmony, everything will be in subjection to Him, life will be what it should be. Won't that be glorious? Am I the only one that looks forward to that day? That will be an incredible state to live in, where Christ and Christ alone is King. Right now, we live in a world where there are little wannabe kings in my heart. There's rebels in your heart. There are enemies to Christ as King, even in this room. And your life stinks to the degree that your life stinks because it's not in submission and subjection to the will of God. Life in this world stinks because cosmically there are things that oppose the reign and rule of our King. And there's a day coming when Christ comes back and He wipes all of that away. He puts all of His enemies under His feet. He wipes all demonic forces, all the effects of sin from our life. He wipes all of it away and He says, I and I alone am King. And there alone will we have peace. That's where diseases are done away with. That's where there's no more fires. That's where there's no more death. That's where there's no more broken relationships. That is where there is no more sense of loss. That's where there's no more sense of fleeting temporality to everything that I know, a desire for something to last. And Paul's telling us there is a day coming when the kingdom of God will finally be ushered in. And there will be perfect peace, perfect harmony for all eternity because Christ and Christ alone rules. But Paul tells us flesh and blood can't inherit that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When I was in high school, my oldest brother got married in the Boston area. So we made this huge family trip to Massachusetts. We went to the wedding. And my dad decided this is a great family trip. So we made it a vacation, and somehow my dad worked it. I don't know all the details, but we ended up getting a tour of the White House. And before we went into the White House, my dad sat us down and said something to the effect of this. This is the living quarters of our president. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of power. It is the central focal point of authority in America. And before we went in, my dad said, you guys have to dress appropriately. Tattered shorts, flip-flops, tank tops don't work in the White House. When you go into the White House, there is an appropriate attire. And in a much greater way, Paul's telling us flesh and blood, our mortal bodies, what is perishable and prone to decay, can't inherit the kingdom of God. We are not, as we exist right now, capable of entering into God's kingdom. We don't have the necessary qualities to inherit the imperishable nature of the eternal kingdom. The Corinthians thought because our bodies go into the ground, because they suffer decay, there's no way we'll enter the kingdom of God. And to that point, Paul's saying, you're absolutely right. Your body, as it exists now, is not fit. It is not capable of entering the kingdom of God. And so how is it that Paul can spend 49 verses establishing the fact that we will one day raise bodily and inherit the kingdom of God? How can he say that and then later come and say, by the way, flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of God? How can you say both? He can do that because of what he says next in verse 51 through 54. He says in 51 through 54, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 51, Paul's starting to answer the question, how can we inherit the kingdom of God if flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God? And he introduces his answer by saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? When we use the word mystery, we use it to talk about something that's hard to understand, something mysterious. When we use it in literature, as a genre of literature, we're talking about a puzzling, unfolding story where it's only when you get to the last chapter that you go, ah, now I get it. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's kind of like that. It's talking about a truth that was present but unclear in the Old Testament. A truth that was real, it was still a truth, but it wasn't obvious. It wasn't on the surface in the Old Testament. But now that the New Testament has come, it's obvious. It's more fully expressed. And Paul used the word mystery the same way in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you have read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. See how Paul's defining mystery? It's a truth that was not so clear back in the day, but now has been further revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And what was the mystery for Paul? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, there's a mystery that God has made me a steward of. He's given me revelation into this mystery. In the Old Testament, what was the mystery? That Gentiles would be saved. You read the Old Testament and you go, this is about Jews. But are there some Gentile secrets in there? Are there some Gentile mysteries? Absolutely there are. And Paul says, now God has revealed the mystery to me. He's let me see more clearly than anyone else in the Old Testament ever saw that his salvific work encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. But what's the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15? What was present but obscure in the Old Testament that's now made clear? Notice what he says in verse 51. The mystery is that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We've seen several times in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Paul talks about sleep, he's not talking about every night when we go lay down in bed. We all need to do that. When Paul says we will not all sleep, he's using sleep as a Christian euphemism for death, because that's what death is for the Christian. Death for the Christian is not a final word. It's not the end. It doesn't deliver us to judgment. Death for the Christian is like sleep, because we wake up from it, because we come back. We are raised to life. And Paul's saying we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And so what's the mystery? What's the truth that was concealed in the Old Testament and now made clear? It's that not all of God's people will die, but all of God's people will undergo a fundamental change that prepares them to receive the kingdom of God. So one of the questions we should ask is, where would I go in the Old Testament? If this is a mystery, if this is something taught in the Old Testament, where would I go in the Old Testament to establish the truth that not all of God's people will die, But all of God's people will undergo a fundamental change in order to inherit God's kingdom. The Bible gives us at least two people who did not die, but who inherited the kingdom of God. One of them is found in Genesis 5, verse 24, where it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. Later, the writer of Hebrews picks up that story in Hebrews 11:5, and he says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So here's this guy, Enoch. We don't know a lot about him, but he's just walking around believing in the Lord in the Old Testament. And God goes, takes him up, instantaneously transfers him without going through the process of death, is instantaneously transferred from this life into the kingdom of God. But there's also Elijah in 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings 11, it says, then it happened as they continued on and talked. Suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Two people in the Old Testament who do not die, but who are transferred from one degree of glory to the next without tasting death. But that's not most people's experience, is it? Most people do not escape the world without dying. But Paul says there is one common experience that all of God's people will experience. Most of us will experience death. Few people will experience instantaneously being in God's presence without death. But here's what we all experience. We will all be changed. What does verse 51 mean when it says we will all be changed? We have to understand that in light of verse 50, where verse 50 says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We also have to understand it in the light of verse 53, where it says this corruptible, that's further defining what is flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is corruptible, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when Paul says we will all be changed, he's telling us that all of Christ's people, everyone who is united to Christ, will undergo a change at the moment of Christ's return, where we will no longer experience corruption. We will no longer experience temporality. We will no longer experience anything about the frailty and the brokenness and the temporality of this life. We will no longer be mortals. We will have glorious resurrected bodies that don't break, that don't break down, that don't get old, that don't suffer, that are not susceptible to diseases or any of the effects of the curse of sin. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says the same thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself. What will happen to your body at the return of Christ? It becomes like the body of Christ. There may be some differences, but at this point, there's a likeness. It'll be eternal. It will be immortal. It will go on forever. It will no longer be susceptible to any of the effects of sin that it knows right now. What's the best part of that going to be? That I can, like, not that we would, because this would probably be wrong to even do, but like I could try to break my arm and it won't break. Is that going to be the best part? That I'll never die? That's not the best part. The best part about that is that I will have, you will have, if you're in Christ, we will have bodies that are fit to and able to be in God's presence forever without exploding. And we can, in our bodies, enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with our God forever. That's the best part, that all of the barriers that stop me from having uninterrupted, pure and perfect fellowship with my God that are right now, like my ADD, I'm like trying to sit down and read my Bible and I'm like, oh yeah, I was reading my Bible. That will be gone. I will, you will be in God's presence for eternity and nothing will interrupt your fellowship with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17 says, "For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds." Why? What's the best part? "To meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord." Right now, our bodies are under a curse. They're under the curse of sin and death. But Christ came to redeem us from the curse. And there's a day coming when all who are in Christ will have renewed, glorified, resurrected bodies fit to enjoy God's presence for all eternity. Does that change the way you think about getting old? Does that change the way you think about the process of dying? There's nothing fun about getting old and thinking about dying. Most of us, if we live long enough, most of us go through this shift in the way we think to where I one day wake up and I realize I'm not getting better. I'm getting worse. The perishable nature of my body is taking effect on my knees and it hurts to stand up. My mind is fading and I don't remember things like I used to. Things that used to be fun, things that I used to set my alarm clock to go do, they hurt. I don't want to do them anymore. Our bodies as we know them are fading away. And some of you sit around and as you think about that and you experience that every day when you wake up, it gives you this impending sense of loss and doom. "Unless the Lord returns to take me home, there will be a day when I am too old, too frail, too weak to even walk to the bathroom. My fat and my muscle mass will continue to decrease. My jawbones and elbows will stick out. I won't even be able to hold my own mouth shut. Until eventually one morning, a nurse will walk into my room and notice the color is gone from my skin. She'll come over and she'll try to take my pulse and look for vital signs and there won't be any. They'll call my daughters and be like, 'I'm sorry, your dad is gone.'" I was talking about that with Becca this morning and she's like, "That's messed up." As you think about that's for most of us, unless if God takes us before that happens, there's a sense of loss, a sense of doom, a sense of, "I wish I could maintain this. I wish I could keep this. My strength, my vitality, my life will one day be gone." And Paul's saying, if you're in Christ, no, it won't. You will, if you are in Christ, be raised from the dead, and He will cause your body to undergo a instantaneous process where none of that will ever be true of you again. You will have an imperishable body that doesn't fade away, that doesn't die, that doesn't get sick, that doesn't break down, that doesn't experience loss, that doesn't sin, that doesn't experience anything that will ever interrupt your perfect, unmitigated fellowship between you and your God. But how will that happen? What will that transformation look like? Notice what else Paul tells us about this process of transformation we will undergo. Look at verse 52. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So verse 52 tells us two things about our resurrection transformation. It tells us how quickly that transformation will take place, and it also tells us when that transformation will occur. First, it tells us how long will it take. How long will it take for whatever particles of my body are left in the ground to become an incorruptible, immortal, imperishable body fit to enjoy God's presence forever? Paul says, here's how long it'll take. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. The word Paul uses for moment is a little more precise in Greek than we would use the word moment. So we use the word moment, and when we say in a moment, we mean in a short, undefined period of time. So the kids are like, when's dinner? And mom's on the phone, and she's like, in a moment. And she means sometime between now and next week, you can have dinner. It's an indefinite period of short time. The word Paul uses simply means cannot be cut, what cannot be divided. And in this context, the idea is it's such a small period of time, you can't distinguish it. It's not true one instant, and it's all the way true the next. It's so fast that it's imperceptible. That's the same idea Paul uses in the next expression when he says in the twinkling of an eye. In Paul's day, the scientifically, the way they thought about time, the shortest period of time you could think about was a blink. You blink and you don't even see it. You look at the world around you and your eyelids come between you and the world for that fast, and you don't even know it. In 2020, scientists measured the shortest unit of time that has ever been measured. It's the amount of time that it takes a light particle to cross a hydrogen molecule. I don't know who sits around and thinks, boy, I wonder how long it takes a light particle to go across a hydrogen particle. Scientists do that stuff. And they measured that, and the time that took was 247 zeptoseconds. I didn't even know that was a word until this week. A zeptosecond is a trillionth of a billionth of a second. Where you take the decimal point and you put the decimal point and then you put 20 zeros and then a one. I spent way too long on Thursday trying to understand what that meant. But it's really fast. And that's Paul's point. He's saying our bodies, when we become resurrected, glorified people in the presence of God, we will not go through a 1,000-year evolutionary process. This will imperceptibly and instantaneously be true. It'll be faster than anything you can conceptualize. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, in a zeptosecond, this is what will happen to God's people. But what will trigger the glorification of our bodies? What event will take place that causes all of that to happen? Paul says it will be the last trumpet. What in the world is the last trumpet? This is the Bible's way of saying when it's all over. Two passages of Scripture come to mind. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And then notice what it says. And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, there's several events that happen, and they happen at the same time, But Christ returns. Jesus comes back to the earth. And there is a blast of a trumpet from heaven. And all of God's people are instantaneously raised from the dead. We also have the same imagery in Revelation 11:17. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God, our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, his return will be accompanied by the blast of a trumpet. And in that instant, all of his people will be raised incorruptible and undefilable. During the Civil War, there was a group of soldiers that got caught out in an open field on a winter night, and they had to sleep without tents, without sleeping bags. They had to just sleep on the ground at night. And during the night, it snowed really heavy, and they got covered in snow while they were sleeping. And the next morning, the bugler came out, and he blasted his bugle to wake everyone up. And the chaplain was standing at the edge of this field, and you could see these humps. And he said, originally, they looked like graves, fresh graves under the snow. But as the bugle blasts out, here are these soldiers who wake up from under the snow and they come up. And the chaplain later recounted that this is the passage he had in mind when he saw that. That's what will happen with God's people. We will be in our graves. We will be rotting corpses. But when the last trumpet sounds and when Christ appears, we will rise from the dead in eternal, immortal bodies. But then notice verse 54 and 57 through 57. It says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 54 through 57, Paul's saying that the time when our corruptible bodies become incorruptible, when the mortals put on immortality, then and only then will this saying be brought to pass. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? More than likely, one of the passages that Paul's referring to when he writes that is Isaiah 25:8. Isaiah 25:8 says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away every tear from their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, when Paul says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, or oh, Hades, where is your victory?" Those are obviously rhetorical questions, meaning the answer is obvious. You don't have to be like, "I know where they are." They're rhetorical because the answer is obvious. Death doesn't have a sting. The grave doesn't have a victory. But they are also taunting questions. They are mocking questions. We ask questions to mock people. And that's what Paul's saying these glorified, resurrected Christians will do about their death and about their grave. We will rhetorically, after Christ returns and we are in our glorified bodies, Paul's saying, here's what we'll do. We will stand over our graves and we'll be like, "Where's your victory, sucker? You couldn't keep me. You couldn't hold me. You could not keep me in corruption. Where's your victory, death? Where's your victory, disease?" What Paul's doing is he's saying that the death and the resurrection of Jesus have so guaranteed our future glorification that we can mock death. We can make jokes about death, and Becca can be like, "What? I don't remember what she said now." But we can mock death and we can mock our graves because we know that's how it ends. We know death and the grave don't get the final word. That's what those questions are. They're taunts. They're the mocks of God's people. When Christ returns, we will be able to mock our death. We will be able to mock our grave. because Christ has taken the sting out of them. The sting of death is sin. Christ has taken the sins of His people and He has paid for them. He died on the cross for our sins so that death for us will not sting. It will not hurt. It will not keep us. And so God's people will look down on our own graves. We will look down on the events and the circumstances surrounding our own death. And we will mockingly ask, "Where is your victory? You have no power here." As we bring our time to a close, I want to ask, what does all of that have to do with us? How do we apply a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:50-58? One of the questions is, I think this is a passage that transforms the way we think. I think there's a lot of people in the world who, when they think about death, when they think about glorification, when they think about eternity in God's presence, they don't think rightly. We think, I'm going to be a disembodied spirit bebopping on a cloud. I'm going to be like an angel plucking harps and shooting bow and arrows and whatever. And that's not a biblical way to think. I think there's also people who think that the moment I die, I get my glorified body. And that's also not a biblical way to think. A biblical way, according to 1 Corinthians 15, a biblical way to think is that when I die, my spirit goes into the presence of God in what theologically we would call the intermediate state. It's the state between my death, the state of between right now and the age to come when the last trumpet blasts and Christ returns. And that's where our spirits go. And the spirits of ourselves when we die, the spirits of our deceased loved ones who are in Christ, are right now in the presence of God, but they're doing the same thing we're doing. They're waiting for the last trumpet. They're waiting for the return of Christ. They are, yes, in a much better place than we are, but they're not done. They're waiting in hope for the future return of Christ and the glorification of their bodies. There was a guy named Sir Michael Faraday, and as he was dying, some journalists came and asked him about his speculations regarding life after death. And this is what he said: "Speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because He lives, I will live also." That's a biblical way to think. Is that, yes, I'm going to die. Yes, my body will go into the ground. Yes, we have funerals and we bury people. But you know what? The day is coming when the last trumpet blasts, when Christ returns and He renews and He recreates our bodies to be with Him forever. Another application comes in verse 58. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul actually makes an application from all of this talk about resurrection and glorification. And notice his application. In light of that, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, being motivated by the fact that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, since you're thinking now biblically, here's how you can live. You can live steadfast. You can live immovable. You don't have to live with fear and doubt and uncertainty and false ways of thinking. You can stand here and you don't have to move. Because you know that when Christ returns, He will reward you with eternal life. I was reminded this week of a missionary couple that served in Africa for many years. And they served the Lord faithfully as missionaries in Africa. And eventually they got too old, too frail to stay in Africa. And so they came home from the mission field. They were on a boat that was about to dock in the New York Harbor. They had no money. They had no pension. They were getting old. And as they pulled into New York Harbor, they saw there's a huge celebration at the dock. There's music. There's people. There's excitement. And they realize there's people who are glad we're back. And as they were getting off the boat, they realized the celebration wasn't for them. It was for Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was on the same boat coming back from a hunting safari in Africa, and there was this huge celebration for his return. It was so depressing to the husband missionary that it became consuming. His wife asked him, "What's wrong?" And here's what he said. "Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and have no one care about us?" Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much about him, but no one gives two hoots about us. I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly. That couple rented a small apartment in New York, and the first night they were in their new apartment, the husband was just consumed with sorrow and depression over the fact that we gave our lives to the Lord's service in Africa. We saw little or no fruit. We came back and Teddy Roosevelt's the one who's praised. And his wife was kind of fed up with him. She said, "Why don't you go into your room and talk about it with the Lord?" And he came out from his room sometime later, and he had a smile on his face. He's got joy. He's got excitement. And his wife said, "What happened?" And this is what he said. "The Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet.'" That's Paul's point. Paul's point is that right now, as we do the Lord's work, whatever that means, for some of you, it means you're just a godly, faithful wife and mother, which is not just. For some of you, it means you go to work and you punch a clock 8 to 5. For some of you, it means you may one day be missionaries. For some of you, it may be one day you're a pastor. For all of us, it means something. And Paul says, be steadfast, be immovable. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord will not go unnoticed. You will receive your reward. You will one day, if you are one of God's people, hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your rest." And until that day, we pray, Lord, that you will make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Lord, fix our eyes on that day. Fix our eyes not on the cares and troubles of this world, but on the day when our Savior comes back. Fix our eyes on the day when the last trumpet blasts and we will be with you forever. Lord, until that day comes, we pray that you will cause our hearts to long with expectation, to long in our labors, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.